I want to bring you greetings from Kopano Baptist Church, which meets every Sunday night at 6 o'clock, just 2 kilometers from our house in Onerstepoort. And I know some of you have come out and have visited, and you have been a great encouragement to all of us there who meet. And I want to invite all of you, as long as you don't forsake the faithful attendance here Sunday night, but we want to invite you to come out and be a part of what God is doing at Kopano Baptist Church. I used to be an elementary school teacher. I don't know if you knew that. Not very many guys are elementary school teachers. But I was one, and I remember that every year there was one thing at the end of the year that was a necessity. And that is, we had a lost and found. We would get a table out and we would put all the things that had accumulated over the year at the school and at the church. We put them out on this table, and I'm telling you, there was everything out there. There was coats and scarves and mittens. And I come from Minnesota, so that's why there were those things there. Boots. There were books. Stinky socks, lunch boxes, hats, backpacks, pretty much anything and everything you can imagine was on that table. And I remember, as a teacher, I'd walk the halls quite a bit, and as I'd walk by the hall, invariably I would hear the joyful screeches, that's a bad word, the joyful exuberance of a mom who had come to school and had walked by the table and saw something that she had been searching the whole house for all year. And now she found it, and with joy, she brought that thing that was hers back home. I remember my wife, she would come, and she would have an armload of stuff that she would bring out to the car. We have a lot of kids. And she'd have an armload of stuff that went out to the car, and I couldn't believe it, because I had gone by that table 2, 3, 4 times, had searched it diligently, and concluded that nothing was ours. And she'd go out with this big armful and be very happy. And the joy of finding something that you had lost, that now you found and you could claim back again. Something that is yours. I have a lifelong friend, still do, his name is Mark Peterson. And Mark Peterson, when he just got married, he got married to his college sweetheart, Brenda. And just after that, he was helping me with a youth activity. And we were out with the kids on a river, and there was a sandbar there, and we were playing games and having a great time. And at the end of the activity, Mark found that he had lost his wedding ring. And we looked, and we couldn't find it. But a week later, after the activity had been over for a whole week and the sandbar had been flooded with water every night it was flooded, my wife Sarah and I and my brother went out there with a metal detector, and we gridded on the sand, this big grid, and we started going square by square with that metal detector. And I remember having that detector go off, reaching into the sand and grabbing a clump of sand, and there was the gold ring. I'm telling you, we rejoiced. We were hooting and hollering and jumping up and down in that sandbar, and if anyone came by, they would have thought we were crazy. But we had found something valuable, something that was precious, something that someone had lost that was very important to them. And so we were excited and we were rejoicing. And such is the lesson that I believe Jesus is trying to get across to those who had lost sight of the value of a soul. Much more precious than a hunk of gold or a lunchbox or a piece of clothing that was lost, much more valuable is a lost soul. Jesus had come for the purpose of seeking and saving lost people. And so here in Luke chapter 15, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans." Publicans are those Jews who were taxing the people, taking tax money for the Romans from their own people. And they were taking a bunch of it for themselves. And it says, so these publicans and sinners, open sinners, those in bad repute among both the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were coming to Jesus. Who are these people that were coming? They're the lost ones. They're the ones that Jesus had came. He had come to seek and to save them. And they are coming to hear Him. This doesn't really make sense to us, I don't think, if we stop and think about it for a while. Unsaved people, those who are doing wrong, those with bad reputations, actually coming to hear Jesus, the righteous one, the sinless one. And they're coming to hear Him. Today we have what's called seeker services. And that's where we do research and find out what unsaved people would like in a sermon or a church setting. And then we try not to offend them and try to appeal to them so that they will feel comfy in coming to our church to hear the gospel message. But here, Jesus, without surveys, without bands playing, without politically correct language, Jesus has them coming. Do these sound like seeker-sensitive words to you? Here's what Jesus says just in the previous chapter. He says, if any man comes to me and hates not, chapter 14, verse 25, hates not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has, in verse 33 of that chapter, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus speaks with conviction. He is anything but politically correct. He is not trying to attract unsaved people with his non-offensive words and his entertainment. He is not doing that. And yet, unsaved people, sinners, are coming to him, are attracted to what he is saying. Why is that? Maybe it's because Jesus took the initiative. You remember, he invited himself over to sinners' homes. We sing the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house today. He was inviting himself over. He was initiating something. He was going to the house of sinful people, publicans. Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus invites himself over to his house. He initiated something because he really cared. He sought them out. Maybe that's why they came. Maybe it was because he was willing to interact with sinners on their turf, where they lived. He went where they were. He went where they were working. He wasn't just teaching in a synagogue someplace, but he was out with the people. Maybe it was because of his complete authenticity. He was real. He was genuinely interested in people. He cared for them. He listened carefully when someone spoke. He loved genuinely. He was not condemning and suspicious and unapproachable to people. The sinners were coming to Him. He was a true friend. Even some of the religious leaders couldn't help but saying, "Never man spoke like this man." Whatever the reasons, they were coming. The sinners were coming to hear Jesus. Now, is that good or is that bad? Is that right or is it wrong? We might say, isn't Jesus concerned about His reputation? Doesn't He realize how bad it looks to hang around a crowd of sinful people, sinners, to befriend them? The religious leaders called Him a glutton and a wine bibber for a reason. Because Jesus was around sinners who did that sort of thing. The Pharisees and scribes in verse 2, what does it say they did? It says they murmured in verse 2 and they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now that's not just a neutral statement. They are murmuring the inward thoughts and feelings of their mind and they're saying, in effect, "This man is right now receiving." That word "receiving" means to accept kindly as a friend. "This man is right now accepting kindly as a friend sinners and eating with them. Can you believe it?" That's what they were saying. Can you believe it? In this context, Jesus addresses the murmurings of the Pharisees and the scribes by giving them three parables. All three of these parables are given to illustrate the love Jesus has for lost sinners. And it begs the question, if Jesus loves the lost so much that He would come and live with them and eventually die on a cross for them, for the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus loves the lost that much, why should our Jesus-like response to the money scammers of our day, to the porn addicts of our day, to the street walkers, to the publicans and open sinners of our day, what should our Jesus-like response be? The first illustration Jesus gives these religious men is a parable of a shepherd who has lost, who has 100 sheep, and as he's counting them at the end of the day, he finds he's lost one. One is missing. What does he do? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and basically, what would you do, Pharisees and scribes? And of course, verse 4, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, the shepherd does, and goes after that which is lost until he finds it. That's what you would do, wouldn't you, if you were the shepherd? That's what you do naturally. Why? Because you care about your sheep, your one sheep who is lost. The sheep are yours, and that one who is lost is yours. And when you love your sheep, you care about them, and you go looking for the lost one until you find it. And when you find it, you rejoice. And you call everyone together and you say, "Rejoice with me. I have lost what I have found what I have lost." And there is great rejoicing. And it says in verse 7, just like that, "Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents." Heaven rejoices when the lost are found. And then Jesus talks about a woman who had 10 pieces of silver. Maybe it's on a chain. And it is now not one missing out of 100, but it is one missing out of 10. And as women do, she probably checked her chain of coins every day and looked at them. And one day she found one was gone. My wife, just this last Monday, she has a little ring and it has 7 little diamonds on it because we have 7 kids. She looked down and she found one was gone. Now, it is hard for a woman to rest when something is out of sorts. When the sock does not find its match. When a piece of a puzzle is not there. When the school book is missing. Man, I'm telling you, my wife, the whole house is turned upside down until that missing thing is found. This woman started searching, and she takes out a candle. And one of the reasons I found in looking at this is because in their houses, they had, if they had windows, they were very small. Many of them didn't have windows. And so even in daylight, she would light a candle and she would start looking. And she went around looking, sweeping, looking for that lost coin. And finally, she uncovers it. And she rejoices because she found the coin that was lost. And she tells everyone else, rejoice with me. That silver piece, this one that is precious to me, I have found it. Rejoice. Verse 10 says this. Just so I tell you. This is true. There is joy before the angels of God. Not grumbling and murmuring as the Pharisees are doing. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then Jesus gives possibly the most well-known parable of them all. And remember the context when Jesus gives this. I don't know how often I've read this and I've missed the context. These religious leaders were murmuring about Jesus befriending sinful, lost people. And Jesus now tells about a sinner, a son, who leaves with his inheritance and riots it away. He goes and has a big party and loses everything. And when he finally came back home, the father runs out to meet him and kisses him, receives him with great joy and thanksgiving. And he tells many people to rejoice with me. My son that was lost has been found. Why didn't the father go looking for the son? The shepherd, when he lost a sheep, one of his sheep, he went out looking for it. The lady, when she loses one of her 10 pieces of silver, she takes a candle, she looks all over the house for it. Why doesn't the father do that when he loses his son? He stays home. And the problem is, you can't find a lost, wayward son. You can't find him. If it were just that simple, how much better for parents who have a wayward son or daughter to just go and look and find them. That would be so much easier. This word found that's used here is a passive word. It's unlike the two previous words for find. Those two previous, when they found the coin, when they found the sheep, that word, the word found there is an active word. They went out and found them. This word here is passive. And it indicates that the Son had to actually find Himself. And it says that in verse 17. It says that He did. It says in verse 17, when He came to Himself, when He came to Himself. One commentator said, the real turn occurs in the depth of the soul. Much about it is mysterious, for it is like a spark of new life that has come into a dead heart. God alone knows just how that is produced. And God actually finds this lost son and turns his heart back toward home. And that is why John Newton could write Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The parable here is actually about two sons, though, isn't it? It's about two sons, not one. It says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And Jesus actually gets to the heart of the Pharisees' attitude toward sinners when He points out the reaction of the elder son toward the returned brother. Verse 25 says this, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he didn't call him my brother. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And I think maybe in the back of our minds, we are tempted to say, you know, he has a point. He's been faithful. He's served his dad. He hasn't run away with money and wasted it. He has a point. He's been faithful over the long haul. He's served. He's obeyed. But in so doing, I think we miss the whole point of why Jesus gave us these three parables. The shepherd rejoiced when he found his sheep. The lady rejoiced when the coin was uncovered. There is joy in heaven before God among the angels when the lost is found. The father rejoices over his lost son being found. Why all this rejoicing? Because the immense love of the Father and the immense love of heaven and the great love of Jesus for sinners, for the lost. This elder son, like the Pharisees, and like many times us, was so consumed with his self-righteousness, his doing good, that he lost sight of what Jesus says is truly significant in life. Sinners who are lost. Verse 32, look what it says. The father says to this son, it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad. That word fitting could be translated necessary. It was not just a good thing to do. It was the right thing to do. Joy and rejoicing and celebration over a lost son that has returned to the home was the only proper reaction. For this, he says, your brother, this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the parable ends right there. Does this second son go in with the father and truly rejoice over his lost brother who has returned? Or does he turn away in disgust? We are not told what the elder brother does after the father says these things to him, but the story is left for the Pharisees and the scribes to finish. How they lived toward sinners would finish the story. They could still do the right thing. In evangelical circles, there's a lot of statistics that are kind of tossed around. One statistic is that after 2 years of being a Christian, when someone becomes a Christian, after 2 years, most Christians have friends who are all Christians. And there's some good news to that. The good news is that the bad influencers are gone, right? That's good. But what is bad is that Christians have removed themselves from influencing the very people who need the gospel the most. Sinners. Christ did not do that. He received them as a friend, despite the bad reputation that he might get from the seemingly religious crowd. He received them. Jesus ate with them. He made significant, intentional contact with what we might call the wrong kind of people. Is that safe? Definitely not. If you do that, will you be misunderstood by other believers? Probably. Will you be tempted? No doubt. Should you ever compromise your conscience in reaching unsaved people? Never. Should you go to a place where you feel immune to sin? Remember what the Bible says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. But is it commanded that we love sinners? The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost, not call for sinners to repent from the safety of the sidelines. We would rejoice and call others to rejoice over finding a lost sheep or a lost coin, getting a son back. Jesus is seeking the lost. Not the good and the upright and the reputable, but the lost, the sinner, the guilty, the drunkard, the prostitute, the habitual liars. Jesus is seeking the greedy. Jesus is seeking the vile, the helpless, those given him by the Father because they are of extreme value. And their value to Jesus and the angels causes great rejoicing when they are found, when they are rescued, when they repent, when they come to Jesus. Do we see the priceless value of sinful people like Jesus did? If we do, we will understand why Jesus accepted kindly as a friend sinners, and why he ate with them, These parables were not given because Jesus could and we can't. They were given so that we would. So that we would love sinners and be just like Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us these parables in your word. I pray that this Christmas time we would not just have a cozy time with our friends and those who we're comfy with. Help us not just to be around Christians. When you came, the whole reason why you came, the whole reason you were born as a babe in a manger, was to seek and save the lost, which so many times I'm afraid that we neglect. I pray that you would give us a heart like yours, compassion like yours. Help us to have the feet and the hands and love that reaches out to sinful people around us. Because, as your word says, such were some of us. But you have washed us. You have cleansed us. And it's not because of us, it's because of your grace. May we have your kind of love. In Jesus' name, amen.